Our salute to the flag this morning is again a reminder of the freedom that we have in this country, courtesy of our military establishment. And we are grateful to have the opportunity to assemble this morning in freedom and to allow us to be able to take in the Word of God without the government trying to regulate us or peer in on what we're doing or any of these types of things. And we certainly remember those who are part of this assembly and or either closely associated with this assembly who are wearing the uniform of our country this morning and defending our freedom. If you get an opportunity to get our prayer list at the back there, you'll get a list of those who are associated with this assembly who are in the military service of their country. And we take that very seriously here, and so we open our service every Sunday morning with our salute to the flag and that principle of freedom through military victory. It's also the centerpiece of our assembly this morning to have God's Word before us, and we can open the Word of God and know that we have the inerrant, infallible Word of God and can hold it in our hands. And in honor of that principle that God has preserved His Word and provided it for us this morning, we read the following scriptures. The Bible says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His Word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. We're actually dealing with verses 1 through 13, but we are specifically in verses 3 and 4 this morning. Romans chapter 6. We have more announcements to make this morning than I care to make, but need to kind of cover them. We do have several things that are coming up this month and next that you need to be starting to think about and be aware of. I know we've got a lot of people out this morning for various reasons, and spring is here, and sap is running, and sometimes saps start running at the same time, but this is a time that we do have a lot of events going on right now, so we need to take note of those things. We here at this church take four different breaks a year during the spring, summer, winter, and fall, and we will be having our spring break coming up, and it's always in connection with when Wake Forest schools take their break, because I still have son that's in the school system, so we'll be taking our break when they do, and it'll be the last week of March. And so March 27th through the 2nd of April, we'll be shut down on spring break, and that'll give you a break from me and me a break from you, and we will have our church will be closed down that week. So just be aware of that, and if you happen to ever get here more than 30 seconds before class, you'll see that on the board in the pre-class Bible show. Since that's coming up, that also means the very last midweek service before we have a break every quarter, we dedicate to questions and answers. And so we will be having a question and answer session on Thursday, March 23rd. And so be thinking about what you want to ask and those kinds of things. Our question and answer sessions have been very profitable. Hopefully, your first questions will be concerning the doctrine we've been covering at hand, and if you have any wrinkles in your thinking, why, you have an opportunity to ask. It's also an opportunity for me to get to know where you are and where you stand on what's been taught. Otherwise, any questions you might want to ask would be appropriate, as long as they're on the Bible. You can ask baseball questions, and I think I can handle most of those. Or horseshoe pitching questions, I can handle most of those. But let's keep it on the scriptures. If I don't know, I'll certainly tell you, and I won't attempt to try to buffalo you or answer something that I don't know. But I will take note of it and try and have an answer for you. So question and answer session will be Thursday, March 23rd, spring break, March 27th through April 4th. Sunday, or in April, we're going to have the Lord's table. Our communion service will be the second Sunday of the month, which will be April the 9th, and after the second session. And tentatively, right now, we're looking at the annual meeting. Our fiscal year runs from April to April, and we'll be having our annual meeting Sunday, April the 23rd, which will comprise all of the second session. So I'll talk to you more about that as we get on into April, but that's pretty much the layout for the next month and a half or so. All right, so that ought to be clear enough. Otherwise, those dates and times and things are reflected out on the bulletin board, and you can get them out there. All right, that's more announcements than I've said in a long time, and we'll just keep those on the board, and you can familiarize yourself with it. All right. Following our customary procedure this morning, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and laying aside the concerns and the cares and the problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of this morning's service, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this morning and take in the mind of Christ in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you for all that you have provided this day by your grace to open wide the doors of communication in this assembly. We thank you most of all that you have preserved your words in a book we can hold in our hand and that we might know the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Therefore, as we look at your words and know that they have quickness and power and effectualness, we pray that these words will effectually operate in our inner man to produce godly thinking, living, and labor, both to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and to our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 6. Let's warm our thinking up a little bit here by going through the text, and then we will pick up where we left off. The Apostle Paul begins in verse 1 by saying, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now we'll stop right there. This section actually runs on down through verses 12 and 13. But what we're after right now is these opening verses that we're dealing with. And we put a particular components to these particular sections that we're looking at in the general sense and sequence of Romans chapter 6 in the first 13 verses. And what you've got in your Bible, in case you're not aware of it, in the first five chapters of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul deals with justification and all of its results. And you get a very clear picture of the fact that you were justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind at any time. And that's what the entirety of those first five chapters is dealing with. It's dealing with the justification of someone who has come to realize the gospel of Jesus Christ and realize that he died for your sins, he was buried, and he arose again to give you a new life. And if you want to be sure that you're going to heaven and absolutely sure of that, the only way that you're going to do that is by believing that gospel, that he died for you personally, was buried and arose again. He paid your sin debt and penalty, and you fully trust him as your only and all-sufficient Savior. And there's nothing else to it. You don't have to confess anything. You don't have to walk down any aisle. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to sign some stupid, idiotic pledge card. You don't have to come along and tell three people. You don't have to come to an old-fashioned altar and weep tears of repentance. You certainly don't have to invite Jesus into your heart or life. If that's all you've ever done, you are not saved. You are not going to heaven if all you've done is invite Jesus into a garbage dump, because that's what your heart is. It's desperately wicked above all things, and nobody can know it. And this idea of inviting Jesus into your heart or your life to get saved is a reverse invitation. You don't invite Him, He's inviting you. And therefore, the only requirement that the Redeemer puts on His redemption is faith, is belief, and nothing else. And I mean nothing else. Don't go over to Romans 10, 9, and 10 and try and say that you have to believe and confess with your mouth. That passage is not teaching justification unto eternal life, and that's a mishandling and dishonest handling of that text. And so once that's clear, and once you come to Romans chapter 5 and you learn the doctrine that you are eternally secure and you can never ever get disjustified, nothing you could ever say, think, or do is ever going to make it so that you are now no longer saved or justified, and you see the greatness of grace to provide that for you as Romans chapter 5 comes to an end, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now the believer comes along now at this point, and he realizes that he was once in Adam, and this is who I was in Adam. I was totally condemned, totally abominated, totally alienated, and now by being baptized by my faith in Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, the Holy Spirit moves me from this to this. I'm baptized immediately into Christ, and all that Christ is what I have. All that He has, I have. All that He is, I am. This is now my identity. This was my former offensive identity, and this is now my glorious identity that I have in Jesus Christ. And once you understand and appreciate that, you realize that, let me go back to this particular chart. This first area deals with those first five chapters of Romans. All about your justification is dealt with right in here. This is what that particular section is dealing with. And right here, we move out of your now being justified unto eternal life into your sanctified position in Christ down here. That Christ did not just justify you, He also sanctified you. And then we will learn He also exalted you to be able to labor with Him in all that He is doing. And actually, these three areas follow the three areas of godliness. And that's how God created you. And most people have a real screwed up idea when it comes to what is godly. I've done a lot of funerals. I've been to a lot of funerals where people are laid out in the casket there. And they've been some of the biggest scoundrels that you can possibly imagine. I've heard people say, well, he was a godly man. And most people's concept of that is that, well, he voted, he was nice to his wife and children, and he was on all of the pledge drives and everything, and he gave lots of money to the church, and he thought a lot of his school system, ran for the school board, did a lot of things, as if that's godliness. That's not biblical godliness. Biblical godliness has to do with thinking the way your Heavenly Father thinks, so that you can then live the way your Heavenly Father lives and then labor with Him in what He's attempting to do, especially in this dispensation of grace. Justification makes that first thing possible. Justification makes you now righteous. You've been imputed, as this second area up here tells you. You've been imputed, Romans 3, 20 through 26, with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to you. When you were saved, two things happened. You were forgiven of all of your sins and imputed with the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, with His righteousness, you now can think rightly. And this opens the door for correct thinking to begin to take place. But that's not all you were. In fact, if you back this up, when you were in Adam, you were totally condemned as far as ever thinking anything that would be consistent with your Heavenly Father. But you were also abominated in connection with the way you lived. And I don't care if you were the greatest philanthropist of all time, that you went to other countries and you fed other starving people and you did all these wonderful things. Your life and what you did with your life was totally relegated by sin in it. And therefore, it's totally unacceptable to God. And so this was your condition since God created you as a godly creature. And that we went and looked at the other night there in Genesis chapter 1. God comes along, and when He creates Adam, when He creates man, He does it in His likeness. Man has the possibility of God-likeness, godliness. Angels, by the way, don't have that. It's one of the reasons why Satan is so involved in trying to disrupt your life, because he knows that he will never, he doesn't have the possibility to attain the kind of godliness you can. And so what I'm after is that you understand, if you have an understanding of your condition, that you were totally abominated, totally alienated from God, and the fullness of this condition, when a Redeemer redeems you, he's got to look at the whole condition, he's got to be familiar with it, and he's got to redeem it all. And therefore, when he did that, he didn't just come along and get you saved. And so therefore, a lot of Christians, by the way, stop their entire Christian life right here. And they say, okay, I'm saved, that's great. I believe in Christ, I believe he died for me, he was buried, rose again, I really believe that. And now I want to live just exactly how I want to live. I want to do my own thing. I want to live exactly how I want to live. I'll see you in heaven, Lord, and that's about it. And that tells me several things. It tells me that you can't possibly have a full understanding of your justified position in Christ. And you cannot understand your condition that you were in before you were saved. Because God not only saved you to become the righteousness of God in Christ, but he's also provided so that you can become, as in sanctification, the holiness of God in Christ. And so we're now beginning in Romans chapter 6. Actually, this deals with Romans chapters 1 through 5. This deals with Romans chapters 6 through 8. And then this is actually going to deal with Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. But anyway, we're in Romans 6 through 8 here, learning about our godly sanctification. And the very first thing that we're to be confronted with in how we are now going to live unto God and functionally have functional life unto Him, the first thing your Heavenly Father wants you to understand is the issue that you are dead to sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" That's a common question and a natural thing to ask after you've only been told in verse 20 of chapter 5 that where grace abounded, or where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Well, now you want to really get that grace going, get it abounding. How do we do that? Well, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Should we keep sinning then? God forbid. Don't think another thought down that line. How shall we that are, here's the object of what you are to learn and understand, dead to sin, live any longer therein? So we have been studying, what does it mean to be dead to sin? And again, when most folks start thinking about this, they switch this around. They get spiritual dyslexia. And they see this and they take the two concepts and they turn them around and cross them over, thinking that I'm dead to sin. I'm not, or thinking that sin is dead to me. Sin is not dead. God did not kill sin. Sin in your life is just as lively as it ever was. In fact, the more you grow as a saint, the more you advance, the more lively that's going to become. God never kills sin off in your life. It's always going to be there. It's always going to be talking trash to you. It's always going to be producing the lust. It's always going to be there. God did not kill it. He killed you. You're the one that is dead. You're dead to it. The relationship with sin that you once had in your former offensive identity in Adam has now been put to death. And sin being a master of your life and having dominion and reign and control so that you automatically do it, whatever its bidding is now dead. And that needs to be realized as not just a theological concept, but it needs to be the reality of it in your life so that that's what I am and I'm going to have to live consistent with that. And that takes some understanding, and that's why verses 3 through 10 teach us what it means to be dead to sin. And that's so we can come down to verse 11 and do something very few believers ever are able to do. We can reckon it to be so. We reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Now, one of the problems we have, as I have often said, and I'll just mention this one more time, and then I'm going to have to pick up where we last left off. I'm just trying to bring some folks up to speed here. One of the problems that we have in talking about sanctification, this is where all the wheels tend to fall off of a Christian's life. And it's because it's almost as if people think that you can make this up any way you want. And almost every Christian book that's a best-selling book out there on the Christian bestseller list has to do something with how you live in your life unto God. How to deal with sin, how to deal with lust, how to deal with habitual problems in my life. All of these kinds of things are high, big-selling books. And the problem that you get is that it's almost like, okay, we need to rigidly follow the gospel because our eternal life is based upon it. But when it comes to then living unto God, we can do it any way we want. And the greatest danger you're going to see here is going to actually come from those who do not rightly divide the word of truth and do not handle the word of truth properly. As a matter of fact, let me get let me go to the other one here, because we've got the books of the Bible on here. And what you've got on the chart here is just simply a timeline of God's program where you can come along and see very easily the way the Bible divides itself properly, and here in God, what Paul calls time past is God's program with Israel. And God's program with Israel biblically runs from Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts. And what you're going to find is, you're going to find most of the teaching that you're going to hear about how, what is the rule book, the handbook, the way in which we should live pleasing unto God. Somewhere they're going to take you out of this dispensation of grace, and they're going to move you back here into time past. And they're going to teach you things that have to do with the law, that you're supposed to keep the law. Wrong. I still have no understanding what is the fascination that people have with trying to see to it that everybody has the law plastered on a wall in their house, or that we put it up in a school, or that we put it up in a courthouse or something like that. That's fine. I don't have really a problem with that at all. I was looking at one just yesterday. I was looking at someone's death certificate. I have seen a lot of things in people's houses when I walk into them. Things they're proud of. You know, you get your degree and you put it in a frame. That's my degree, you know. Take a picture of your kids. Put it on the wall if you want to. Some people don't. They turn it over, you know. Depends on how it's going, you know. If you're in a good relationship, flip it over. If not, turn it over. You know, I've gone into some places where they have more pictures of their dog than they have of their kids. You know, my cat, you know. And then they put little balloons that's saying this and thinking this. You put a lot of things up. You come to my study, you'll see a bunch of things that have to do with things that remind me of the freedom that I have, so that I won't forget the price that was paid so that I could be free in this country to do what I do and to teach God's Word. We have some things back there on the wall, the Declaration of Independence and things like that that are framed. I have yet to see go into anybody's house and say, see in that frame, that is my husband, that is my wife, that is my father, that is my mother's death certificate. Nobody frames a death certificate. Why do you want to frame the law? All the law does, people think that if you put the law up in Walmart, that they're not going to steal. Wrong. All the law is going to do is say you have stolen. You are a failure. You are doomed. You're dead where you stand. You're worthy of the entire wrath of God coming crashing down on you. Why are you proud of that? And yet that's what you're going to hear taught in 90% of the churches today. They're going to teach you something about being under the law. Whether it is the Ten Commandments or any of the other 613 other laws that go with it, or they're going to get down here and they're going to begin teaching you things like the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is the law. You'll find Christ coming along there repeatedly saying, you have heard it said of old, thou shalt not kill. I say unto you, and he is stripping the law from all the corruptive doctrine that the vain religious system of Israel, the Bible teachers and Bible professors and theological great men of God had screwed it all up, and Christ is now setting the law so that he is making it honorable once again and going to deliver it to his 12 apostles, his 12 disciples, the apostles, and then they are going to teach the law. And in fact, at the end of Matthew, in Matthew 28, the Great Commission to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every living creature, don't stop there. Christ also commands and commissions them to teach them exactly what he taught the apostles. And what he taught the apostles is the law. And that's Israel's program. That's not what God is doing today. God is not attempting to establish his kingdom on this earth. He has suspended his program with Israel when he raised up the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 and ushered in and stopped his wrath and held it off and ushered in a period of long-suffering and grace so that we might have the opportunity to have a new man being formed today. And it has to do with God's program today, upward. And Israel's program is earthward. Israel's program is to establish this kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. But that's not the only area that God is going to reconcile to himself. When the adversary, Satan himself, usurped the earth and took it away from Adam by what he did in the Garden of Eden, that's not the only place that war existed. It also existed in the heavenly places. And he usurped the authority there in the heavenly places, and that's why the Apostle Paul comes along with the epistles from Romans through Philemon with our address on it. That's our mail, and teaches us about a new man that's being formed and a new objective God has with that one new man, and that is to make the impact upon the heavenly places, the principalities, powers, mights, and dominions in the heavenly places. Why do you think that most of the pastors who teach today in most of the churches avoid the Apostle Paul like a plague? Well, they'll quote him once in a while where it'll seem to match up. But they stay away from Paul because Paul is so diametrically different from what you read in Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts or in Hebrews through Revelation. And the worst possible thing, I want you to look in your Bible right here in Romans chapter 6. Come down and look at verse 14 where the next section begins. When Paul's going to teach you how to live properly and live functionally unto God in sanctification, the next major section of this takes place beginning in verse 14 and goes all the way to the end of chapter 7. And he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace." And then he's going to talk about the biggest section that teaches you about your godly sanctification in Romans is teaching you whatever you do, don't get yourself beguiled. Don't let some slick-talking man come along and get you out of this dispensation and into God's program with Israel under the law. You will never live pleasing to your Heavenly Father that way. God the Heavenly Father is not pleased with somebody who tithes. Tithing is not pleasing to God the Heavenly Father. Tithing is an Old Testament system of tax revenue. The unbeliever in Israel had to tithe. It had nothing to do. And the storehouse in Malachi is not the church. The storehouse is the IRS. Of Israel, the Internal Revenue Department. That is ridiculous, and that is dishonest handling of the Word of God, and that's wrongly dividing it. God the Heavenly Father is not pleased if you're trying to fulfill the Great Commission of Matthew 28 and Mark 16. God your Heavenly Father is not pleased with those types of things because those things are of a program to establish His kingdom on this earth. You're totally missing the impact in the heavenly places you're supposed to be making. And the reason I'm bringing all this out is because when it comes to living the Christian way of life, most people are going to take you to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Most people are going to take you somewhere in the Gospels. Most people are going to take you somewhere out through from Hebrews through Revelation and say, that's the way it's supposed to be done. By the way, this is why Paul had to come along and repeatedly say, I tell the truth in Christ, I lie not. I tell the truth in Christ, I lie not. I am not lying. And he had to do that because if you believe what Paul says, you've got to be careful because Paul, who is the greatest genius mind of the law that ever lived, he was taught the law by the greatest man of law that ever lived. His name was Gamaliel, and Paul surpassed him. He was the teacher's teacher. Paul was the rising star in Israel's vain religious system. He was the Michael Jordan of his day. He was the Bill Gates of his day. He could write his own ticket of all of the money he could ever possess, all the prestige and all the fame that he could ever have. And yet he can come along in the book of Philippians and tell you, I took all of that and set it aside and said, that's dung. That's a pile of excrement to me because of Christ. And now he comes along and he's going to, listen carefully, he's going to say things that if the law is in effect, would kill him. He comes along in Colossians and he tells you, don't obey any Sabbaths anymore. Don't follow Israel's program. I don't care when the day of Pentecost arrives, or when the day of atonement is, or when Purim is, or when any of the other feast days of Israel. Don't follow those things. And you have to say, I'm not lying. I know that the law says if you don't keep the Sabbath, that is worthy of the death penalty under the law. And Paul can stand up there saying, I know that. But just as verse 14 is going to tell you, you are not under the law, you are under grace. And the vast majority of Christians today whose lives look like, act like, talk like, sound like that they are so godly before everybody else, and everybody else thinks that that's the way it ought to be done, when they have forgotten the way the Word of God has laid it out, are impressing everybody but the one person who should be impressed, God their Heavenly Father. The wrong business. I said, if I had my way, I'd love to have a picture. I wish I knew a photographer who could get this and take a picture for me like this. I'd like to have a picture of a baseball diamond where you're out in the outfield looking in toward the infield, and in the dugout, the whole team is dressed in football uniforms. That's the church today. We're suited up! We're revved up and ready to go. Rah, rah, Jesus, Jesus, he's our man. If he can't do it, no one can. And they have their praise and worship craziness, you know. We're all revved up, suited up, ready to go. Let's go to war, Lord. And they go trotting out on the baseball diamond in their football uniforms. Let's make a touchdown for Jesus. Only problem is, we're not playing football. We're playing baseball. You've got the wrong sport. Wrong team. When you understand God has two major programs and the church is dressed out as a football program, when God's program today is baseball, you're not going to impress anybody. To put it this way, it would be as if you were in business to make widgets and God's in business to make men alive. You're in the wrong business. God's business today is not kingdom-oriented. God's business today is to make the impact upon the heavenly places so that you will one day be seated in those heavenly places as the body of Christ, and He will have reconciled the heavenly places back unto Himself and the earth back unto Himself via His program with Israel. And in the fullness of times, Christ will be the imperial head of all things. So that you can look anywhere. You can look on this earth and see the very body that Jesus was crucified with, that He arose from the dead with, that He is now glorified in, sitting on David's throne, out there in that kingdom. Or you could look into the heavenly places and find where the thrones and the principalities and dominions exist in there, and you'll find the body of Christ seated there. He had to get two bodies, not just one. That's what this new man is. That's what you are. Cell by cell by cell by cell, you are becoming the body of Christ, in which He is going to take back the heavenly places from the adversary. I know it doesn't sell books, and I can tell by the number of people who throng to get into this assembly that it is not popular teaching today. And I'll tell you what, I don't care. I couldn't care less. If you're not entertained here, there's hundreds of churches that can provide for you. This church is about understanding God's program today, and I'll take five people, and if they will submit to God's program, plan, and design today, get more accomplished for what God wants done with five people who are truly dedicated to right division and understanding God's program and serious students of the Word of God, than you will do with 5 million people who are wearing football uniforms trying to play baseball, so to speak. There's not many who get this, because there's really not many who care. Because this requires something on your part. This requires you to think. This requires you to learn. To put yourself into an educational program, not where I'm your tutor and governor, but where God, your Heavenly Father, adopts you and teaches you as a son or as a daughter. through word by word by word as He wrote it in His Word. All right? So, the biggest problem we have facing us today in properly understanding and appreciate our godly sanctification is the law. And people thinking, well, we can just do this any way we want. I think the first thing you ought to know is this. And I think the first, you know, they treat living the Christian way of life as a 12-step program. It's not a 12-step program. Where the pastor or a theologian comes along and says, this ought to be the first thing you need to know. Your purpose-driven life ought to be this and this and this and this. Did it ever occur to anybody that God actually knew what He was doing when He wrote this book? And that He put it together in an order so that you follow that order and that's the way He wants you to learn it. And the very first thing out of the box is this, that you are dead to sin. That's the first thing He wants you to understand. So what does that mean to be dead to sin? Well, we've already discussed the fact that it means the relationship now that sin once had as our master, as the king who would bring you into its submission is now broken. Sin does not leave your body. It's always going to be there in this body of corruption. And that's for a very particular reason. But we'll get to that in time. Let's get back to where we were when we left off on Thursday night. All right, we've come down to verses 3 and 4. So the big issue that we're dealing with is setting in verse 2, we're dead to sin. What does that mean? Well, the first thing we have to do, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. All right, so we were baptized into Christ. Now, this baptism has to do with what a Redeemer is and His redemption. When He redeemed you as your Redeemer, He had to be familiar with and acquainted with your entire condition. He saw your condition as not just a lostness eternally, not having eternal life and lost that way, that you were bound for a hell and a lake of fire, but He also saw that you could not live unto Him and there was a lostness there. You can't think the way your Father thinks, live the way your Father lives, or labor with Him in what He's going to do, so He saves you from all of that. And part of understanding a Redeemer and His redemption is understanding the fullness. He can't just partially redeem you. He didn't just redeem you where justification was concerned and where the power of sin's debt and penalty was exacted. But there's another power that sin has. And to understand that and appreciate that properly, we are, first of all, confronted back to the cross with being baptized into Christ. There is not, listen carefully, one drop of water involved in this. Any pastor, any teacher who comes along and takes Romans 6, 3 and 4 and tries to teach that or use that when you throw somebody in a tank is so dishonest, I can't even believe he can read English. That is a total dishonest handling of this scripture. There's not a drop of water anywhere within several chapters of this verse. This was done to you instantaneously. The moment that you believed in Christ, God the Holy Spirit baptized you into His death, burial, and resurrection. And no matter what baptism you're talking about, whether it's an Old Testament water baptism, or whether it is the baptism you receive today, all baptism is a purification unto sanctification. And we saw this scripturally. But the result of a baptism, any baptism, is a new identity. Like I said, you take all of the utensils that were used in the tabernacle and the temple were baptized. Yeah, they were. They were washed. They had a ceremonial washing, and that baptism purified them and then set them apart. You couldn't take, for instance, the knife that was used to slit the throats of the rams or the sheep or the bulls, and a priest couldn't take that and say, I want to put jelly on my donut with that. Just put some jelly on it. Lick it off and then put it back there. Yeah. My wife gets on me all the time for licking my knife. Don't lick your knife. You're going to cut your tongue off. It's an old habit and some of them hard to break. She's broken some, but that one I just can't see. But you couldn't do that. You can't take the basin that was used to catch the blood of the animals and then decide that you wanted to use it to go and wash your clothes with. They were set apart and sanctified, but they were identified differently. They received an identity that made it so that those things were now uncommon. They were not ordinary anymore. They were extraordinary. And this identification is the result of what you were when you were baptized into Christ. And by being baptized into Christ, you now have an identity equal to your Redeemer. When Boaz redeemed Naomi, And everybody thinks Boaz redeemed Ruth. Came along because she was part of Naomi's family. Naomi was the one who got redeemed by Boaz. They were the ones that were kinsmen. He wasn't kin to Ruth. You know, he wasn't from Kentucky. Being an ex-Hoosier, I always beat up on Kentucky. But the Redeemer, when Boaz redeemed, they came under his name. They were fully identified with him. And this full identity with him tells you what this is driving at and why we have to go to the cross to find out about our sanctification, because Christ did not just deal with the issue of sin's debt and penalty. When we talk about his death, we're talking about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And the beauty of what we have here in this verse, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead and so forth, he moves us into from his death into his burial. And what I'm telling you is that we're going to see that when Christ died, he not only dealt with sin, the power of sin's debt and penalty in the cross work when he was paying it on the cross, especially during the last 3.5 hours. When Christ is on the cross, he is actually crucified at 9 a.m. And from 9 a.m. until 12 noon, he suffers at the hand of men. And you have all of these. By the way, when Jesus was crucified, he didn't whisper on the cross. That man who was crucified for you was a man's man. He wasn't some long-haired, communal-living hippie. And he wasn't some effeminate, womanized conglomeration of races, genders, and colors, and everything. He was a Jew, for crying out loud. And not only that, he didn't have long hair, he had short hair. But what I'm after is that he endured all of that as a lamb without spot, as a lamb that was dumb before its sheared. And he, when he said something, he didn't just whimper it, he roared it. We could go back to the 22nd Psalm. We're going to have to go back there after a while anyway. But in the 22nd Psalm, he talks about my roaring. He roared on the cross. But then from 12 noon until 3 in the afternoon, he suffered at the hands of his heavenly Father. And God judged him, and God poured out and laid on him the iniquity and sin of everybody. And it was during those 3 hours that darkness came, and that darkness, as that darkness fell, he was now taking on the very wrath of God for your sins and mine. And he sustained it all, and he endured it all, and he conquered it all. And that's where, as from the time the law was given, sin abounded and abounded and abounded until where sin abounded. And where sin abounded was at the cross. Grace then took on a power that had never, ever been matched in all of human history. No man could ever beat death, but Christ did. But you can't just talk about what happened in those hours on the cross. Now we're going to go actually into the 3 days that his body was in the tomb. There is another power that sin has, and that's going to be dealt with in his burial and in his resurrection. Something attempted to happen. Sin attempted to do something to the body of Christ, which is one of the reasons that body was still in that tomb those 3 days. The body of Jesus was in a borrowed tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. It's the most fascinating thing I can think of, that somebody would come along and say, "Can I borrow your tomb? I'm just going to need it for 3 days and 3 nights, and then you can have it back. I promise it'll be in beautiful condition." And it was. Because his body never even began decaying. But sin attempted to do something with his members, the members of his body, which is why we have, that becomes the issue of how sin was dealt with for us to live unto God. And so therefore, That's why you have verse 4 saying, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Notice what it does. He takes us into the burial. We are buried with him by baptism into death. Paul's directing your attention towards something about the burial and something about the resurrection that dealt with this other power sin has in your members. All right, so we've covered that much so far. Let's tackle the expression, one that's going to be tripping us up a little bit here. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead. The first thing I want to do is tackle that expression, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead. You'll notice there that we have the word like. Well, first of all, let's take the word that. The word that is the little Greek word hina, which looks like this in Greek, H-I-N-A. This is H-I-N-A, hina. And that little word means, it's correctly translated that, but it introduces a purpose clause, and it means in order that. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, colon. That, in order that. Here's the reason. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. But let's take this expression that we're all going to have trouble with, this little expression, like. Now, here's where you're going to learn something about your English language. Notice that this expression follows a colon in your King James Bible. It makes this very emphatic. In fact, the colon, when you have a colon, it is the strongest pause you can possibly make next to a period in the English language. In fact, everything on this side of a colon could, if it wanted to, stand as a sentence unto its own. But if the writer intends for what is over here to be attached to this thought, you can use a colon as a pause. And so it emphasizes this. It's almost like it stands on its own, but it's to be understood as still attached to the previous statement. What this does is to emphasize the reason for our being identified by baptism with Christ's burial into death. And it's driving at the final statement of the verse. Why? Even so we also should walk in newness of life. There's your sanctified life. There's your functional life, newness of life. But most of the time people come along and they see this and all this is just words. They come along and they look at this and they say, well, I've been baptized into Christ. You know, and they see, okay, I've got this new identity in Christ. Big deal. Okay, I see that. I see it's telling me that. How do you make this more than just an ethereal, biblical, theological concept? You do it by understanding verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. 5 through 10 is going to make that a real thing to you. But first, you've got to get the concept. And the concept is that you have been identified with his death, burial, and resurrection, and the driving feature of it is to walk in newness of life. But it's that expression, the one that's going to trip you up is that expression, like as. Like as. Now, I've noticed this little circle over here that says your new identity is equal to the Redeemer. It really is. But you're going to come along and you're going to look at the word like here and see like as. And notice look at verse 5, you get two times the word likeness is used in verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. See, you got like once and likeness twice. And that's going to be a problem for some people. It's going to be a snag in your thinking. And the reason for this is because the most common way in which most people think about something or someone being like someone or something else is that they possess a closeness of resembling each other. Now, we have a couple in this church, Mark and Melanie here, that have two boys, and they found out that having two boys, even though they may have the same last name, are nothing like each other. Andy is not like his little brother. And I, in many ways, Tim and I aren't like each other as well. I'm far better looking. and than him. Although the problem I'm getting now is that people think, because of all that's up here, they think I'm the older brother. That's a first. But his day's coming. I can detect a few grays coming out there finally. We think, when we think of something being like something, or someone being like someone, we commonly say or think that, well, they kind of resemble each other, right? The idea of closeness and resembly, but because the word, and that's because the word like, over many, many years, we have weakened its use over the years of use, that the closeness usually isn't thought of as being exactly the same. In other words, when you think of someone being like someone else, it's usually only in a very few ways that they're similar. We don't commonly think that if someone is like someone else, that we can be talking of them in the exactly and every way the same. But like can mean that. In fact, let me show you something here. Before we end, we're about out of time for the first session. The Greek term that is used here, the words like as, is one Greek word, and it looks like this, H-O-S-P-E-R, and this is H-O-S-P-E-R in English, hosper. And the Greek word hosper, listen carefully, the Greek word hosper means exactly like. That's what it literally means. Exactly like, or precisely like. So like or likeness denotes the quality of being alike. You can actually use the word like, and it is equal to equal. That's what you're talking about. When you're talking about a true likeness, the idea like can mean equality. It can be equal to, alike. While like or likeness is a general term, I'll admit, the proper understanding of the shade of meaning is that likeness is used with respect to either external or internal features. You can talk about either one being in likeness. But when we, what we normally do when we talk about the word like, what we're normally, the words we should use is when we're thinking, well, you know, you ever see somebody, or you hear people say that you get a dog that looks like you? Man, I hope that's not true. My dog is a wrinkled mess. I don't know, maybe it does resemble certain parts, but anyway. The idea of it, instead of saying you that there's likeness that you should be, well, the proper expression we should use, they resemble each other. They're similar to each other. Not that they're like each other. That's really weakening the expression like, over many years of again abusing the term. The term, especially in 1611, when the King James translators were dealing with it and English was at its peak and its golden stage, the word like could be understood as being equal with. And so and equal with internally and externally. The whole package can be looked at as the word like or likeness. And resemblance respects only the external properties. When you talk about resemblance, you're really only talking about the outward properties. When you use words similarly, only the internal properties are in view. And likeness is properly used when speaking of persons. That's why it's the proper, flawless expression used in your King James Bible. So also, likeness carries the shade of meaning that is to be said only of something, watch this, that is real. It's real equality, real or actually that way. When you talk about resemblance, it may be said of something that's only apparent. The likeness issue consists of something specific. A resemblance may only be partial and contingent. And in this way, whatever things or whatever persons are alike or have likeness are alike in their essential properties. That's why when we look at what God has made you to be in Christ, you don't have a reasonable facsimile of Christ's righteousness up there. You've got His real righteousness. You are sanctified to be the holiness of God in Christ. He's going to extend His actual, real holiness through you in functioning dead unto sin, alive unto God, and as His Son. as an adopted son of God. And the whole sonship doctrine is going to deal with that. And it's not some similar or resembling feature. It's His actual feature. That's why the pinnacle of your godly sanctification is going to be this issue of being God's son. And the sonship issue makes it so that you as a son can be left, listen carefully, to do the Father's business. And if the Father desired, He can go away. Knowing that you're going to think, live, and labor exactly as if He were there doing it Himself. And when we get to this section of Romans 8, God is going to come along, your Heavenly Father, and take you into sonship education, and you can put the shingle out and say, like Father, like Son, in the very best sense. Father and Son in business together. And that's why He can be remote and in heaven, and we can be here on earth. I'm not saying He's not omnipresent and He's not here with us and all those things, but I'm saying Jesus Christ physically is not here on this earth. His physical body is seated at the right hand of the Father. He doesn't need to be here. He has another body that's being formed to engage in His Father's business. That's what your job is. But most saints have no idea what their business is. Their only purpose in life, they think, came out of a book called The Purpose-Driven Life or something similar to that, which misses the purpose of life entirely. And it's because they have given very little regard to the sense and the sequence that God has written in Romans through Philemon for you and about you. Well, we're about out of time. I want to, again, start taking now this concept of our equality or likeness with the Lord Jesus Christ in our being baptized into His death, His burial, and resurrection, so that whatever things, whatever persons are described as being like, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. They are alike in their essential properties, but they may resemble only in partial degree or in certain particulars. In fact, likeness is so strong a word that it may be said that if you are said to be like, or a likeness exists between you and someone else, it excludes the idea of difference. And therefore, when we look at that being baptized into Christ and we see that our identity is His identity, how would you like to have? Well, it's hard to find any illustration that parallels this. But it would be as if you had the same clearance, credentials, and identity of the President of the United States, and you could walk into his office and you could sit in his chair and you could conduct the business of running this country as if he himself were doing it. That's how close this identity is to the one who redeemed you. And you get that by virtue of a Redeemer doing his redemption. That's why we have to start at the cross to learn about sanctification. Well, we're out of time for the first session, so we'll stop right there. We'll take a little break here, about 15 minutes. You can come back at 11 o'clock, and we're going to finish off verse 4, hopefully, and then be able to start looking at the power behind this baptism into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection to tell us what it means to be dead unto sin. So we'll go ahead and take your break right here, and we'll come back in 15 minutes and carry.